I want to read just a little bit this evening before Jeff comes from the scripture. And if you'd like to follow along, we're going to be going in that direction anyway. We're in the second chapter of Hebrews, and we're reading verses 5 through 9, which verses say, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one is testified somewhere, saying, What is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone."
Here, let's pray again. Father, it's already been prayed, but Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts tonight. Oh, the liberating voice of your Son. Father, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, our next exhortation, you probably have all guessed it. I was really encouraged that the Clinches, they're not here. Well, I'll talk about them when they're behind their back. But after I said that we were going to go through the book of Hebrews and pick out the exhortations, the Clinches spent an evening marking down the things that he thought, that they thought, would be the exhortations within the book. And that really made me happy. And they got the first one right. So I don't know, they're not here. The second direct exhortation in the book of Hebrews is in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. And it's a very simple exhortation. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Now tonight, we come to this second exhortation. And here our author, whoever he might be, addresses his readers directly. No, he speaks right to them, urging them to respond to what he has said about the Messiah. He addresses them specifically, for they are part of God's family. That is, their holy brethren. Because they share in this destiny that calls them to things celestial and heavenly. So he exhorts them in chapter 3, verse 1, to quite simply contemplate Jesus. This short command or exhortation is more profound than we might think. Now, what would think such an exhortation for a Christian would go without saying? That a believer would naturally think about the founder and leader of their movement. Nevertheless, here we have it. This group of Hebrew Christian were being urged by the writer of this letter to ponder carefully the founder of their faith. Contemplate Jesus, or consider Jesus. Now, this exhortation of chapter 3, verse 1, comes at the end of several doctrinal statements. just like our previous exhortation. And these statements are based on the scriptures of the whole of the Hebrew Bible. When our author urges his readers to think about Jesus, it is the scriptural passages that speak of Jesus to which he is referring. Now, it is my plan to approach this exhortation of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, to contemplate Jesus with the teachings of chapter 2, verses 1 through 18 in mind. Our author's instructions from Scripture there in chapter 2 falls neatly into two halves. It's always good when things just fall in half like that. So we will look at the first half tonight, and Steve read from that in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, and we'll leave the second half, verses 10 through 18, for next week. Now here in Hebrews chapter 2, we find our author quoting Psalm 8. Steve referred to these psalms last Wednesday night, unless I was dreaming. Here he begins by saying, almost offhandedly, with a seemingly nonchalant statement, but one has testified somewhere saying. Now, I think the writer of the letter to Hebrews could have put his finger on the fact that David was the human author of this quote from Psalms. Now, that's just my thinking. But I'm just going that far. He could have figured it out. He quotes it exactly. I've got it right here. He quotes Psalm 8 pretty close. I think he could have put his finger on the fact that David was the author. But this unusual statement, it says somewhere, is very important, for I think a critical point is lying at the heart of this seemingly cavalier statement. The human author of this quote from Psalm 8 is of little significance to the fact that the Old Testament scriptures have God as their ultimate author. What follows in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 is one of the relatively few direct commentaries on Scripture to be found in the New Testament. It is what you would call a little bit of expository preaching. Here's an example of it. It is important to recognize that Jews and Christians alike understand the Scriptures' authority lie not in man, but in God Himself. Making this little off-the-cuff statement, but one has testified somewhere saying, means more than we might first imagine. The authority of Psalm 8 rests not on King David, but in the fact that it was recognized by the people of God as having been breathed out by God Himself. Remember when Paul says that striking thing, who they were, when he speaks about the people, the important people off in Jerusalem. He says, who they were means nothing to me. Y'all remember him saying that? It's shocking. Does that ever shock you? Why? Because he does not see man as the important thing. It's God that matters. And that's what's the amazing statement here. So he says, the author here quotes Psalm 8, verses 4 through 10. What is man that thou dost take thought of him? The son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than angels, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now, David of old wrote this hymn of praise as he marveled over the fact that God, having created this great wide world, would think to put man as its keeper and steward, so that man might have mastery over God's creation. David is marveling over it. What is man that God would give this universe, this world that he sees, into man's hand? Although man in the order of things was created after the angels, it was not to angels that God gave the dominion of earth. It was given to man to tread this earth with his feet, having dominion over it. David, as he contemplates all of this, marvels at God's excellent name in that he has ordained all of this. That's how the psalm ends. Now, so why does our author here in Hebrews reference Psalm 8? Where, oddly enough, we're back at the subject of angels. Here he states his point in verse 5. He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are now speaking. By the way, I'm just going to say this. It says, he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. That is a very Hebrew way of saying something. Why is that? It's almost a Jewishness. They don't want to mention God's holy name. They don't want to even say it. He's very Jewish. But listen to what he says. He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Later in verse 16 of this chapter, he would write something very similar. This verse 16 of chapter 2. He would write something very similar. Listen to what it says. For assuredly, he, God, does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. God's great plan in the earth was in reference to mankind and not to angels. Although angels are glorious, they're winds and flames of fire. They even stand in the heavenly courts and look on God himself. Yet mankind is the center of God's interest. I'm going to jump way ahead, and I shouldn't do it, but I will. Jesus became a man. It's pivotal. It's amazing. It's full of glory. Although angels are glorious, winds and flames of fire, and they stand in God's heavenly courts, yet it is not angels with whom God concerns himself. It is men. The writer of Hebrews makes every effort to keep our thinking straight. God's great purpose in this world does not have its focus on angels, but rather men. Now, we must note here in Psalm 8, about Psalm 8, that it is seen here not only to be referencing man, but also the Messiah. Psalm 8 is here referenced as a messianic psalm. As we'll see later, this man referred to in Psalm 8 has an indissoluble union with all of mankind. I think the phrase, the Son of Man, as it's here in Psalm 8, so frequently used in the gospel draws our author to write about this psalm. But there's more. The author of Hebrews has already referenced Psalm 110, verse 1. Y'all remember when way back we spoke about Psalm 110? Anybody remember that? Well, our author here of Hebrews quotes this Psalm 110 in chapter 1, verse 13, when he says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet?'" So here, draw this all together. These two psalms speak about the Messiah. And of all things being subjugated under the feet of man, that is the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God. Psalm 8 is interpreted here in light of Psalm 110. The greatest of men, the second Adam, now rules exalted in the heavens, as Psalm 110 declares. And in the earth, as Psalm 8 says, he was destined to do. The Messiah will put his feet on all things in the earth. You remember the list that David gave of all the animals? Psalm 8. Next time you read Psalm 8, he goes through a list of all the creatures. God is over all of the earth. Nothing lies outside his rule. Now, in the second half of verse 8, our thought here in Hebrews, our author starts his commentary. It's just a tiny little brief commentary on Psalm 8, verses 4 through 10, which Steve read. Now, listen to what it says. In subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subjected to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. And he's talking about Psalm 8, verses 4 through 10. Here our author states two truths. And they can be summarized by the phrase, the now and the not yet. Kind of hold that in your mind. The now and the not yet. Jesus sits now at God's right hand and he rules in the heavens, as Psalm 110 declares. What the Old Testament foretold was now realized. He is now sovereign. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 through 27, Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Jesus will reign, and everything outside his will ultimately be put under his feet. Now, this is also spoken of in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 36, and we won't reference that. But this concept of Psalm 110 is just found often in the New Testament. But now our text tonight says, now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, this Messiah that's coming. The subjecting of all things is yet unrealized and will be fully accomplished in the future. That is, this is the not yet. Now he rules, but there is a not yet. There's something more coming. Now, our author continues in verse 9 to elaborate on Psalm 8 and indirectly on Psalm 110. Even if now we do not see all things subjugated to the Messiah, we do see this one spoken of in Psalm 8, crowned with glory and honor in his rule. Our author speaks for himself and for all believers, saying in so many words that we look off in faith into the heavens, seeing Jesus, our King. We understand that God, even now, has already, even now established his rule, and that by reason of his suffering, he is crowned with glory and honor. But we do see him. We see him with the eyes of faith. As we look around this earth, we see all kinds of things that are not yet put under Jesus' feet. But we can look off and see him with the eyes of faith. This is the sight that draws all Christians together. At times we Christians are drawn aside by the sight of earthly things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Sometimes we are distracted by such things. The baubles of this world. But at the sight of Jesus, all things, such things dim. They grow strangely dim in the sight and in the light of his glory and grace. The sight of Jesus dazzles the heart of the family of God. It says here, but we do see him. This is the thing that causes us to have fellowship with one another. This is the thing that binds us together. You have looked off with the eye of faith, and you have seen Jesus. I have looked off with the eye of faith and I have seen Jesus. Therefore, we're simpatico. I don't know what that means. That's a hippie word. Our text this evening says that Christians have a heavenly calling. Why is heaven heaven? Jesus is there. Our country is heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait a Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Philippians 3, verse 20. We here in this age are expatriates. We're the diaspora in the earth, the diaspora scattered across the whole earth. But we all have one thing in common. We do see Jesus. We see him, as it says in our text. We do see him. This is the sanctifying influence we all zealously seek when we come together. Listen, do you want to be a better man? Just seeing Jesus will make it so. The sight of Jesus, the sight of Him, is transformative. You'll never be the same once you've seen Him. And this experience is to happen repeatedly in our fellowship. This is what this is all about. Would you be holy? We do see Him is the word for you. Would you be rid of sin and all that its foulness? Look at Jesus. Our text today addresses us as holy brethren. This is the experience that makes us so, seeing Him. The fact that Christians can behold Jesus by faith is the unifying factor within His church. Christian unity is born of the Spirit of God as He, the Spirit of God, reveals the Son of God to the eyes of our heart. I have Christian brothers and sisters with whom I disagree on various subjects. Subjects like church government, various teachings about concerning worship, etc., etc. But we can experience Christian unity because we all look into the heavens by faith, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we see Him who rules, sitting at the right hand of God. And that is unity. We think doctrinal statements hold us together. When our verse says today that we have a heavenly calling, this is what it speaks of. There is a celestial reality of which Christians are all partakers. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, we do see Him, the Lamb of God, seated on the throne. This is echoed by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. Jesus. The great purpose of the sending of Jesus is that by God's grace, it says here in this text, He might drink of death for everyone in their stead. Jesus drank the cup of death down to its very dregs that we might not drink it ourselves. Is that not a good thing? Death is a bitter cup. Jesus shied away from it as He prayed in the garden. May this cup pass from me. These are haunting words. They come from the lips of one who walked only in the life of God. And now he quite naturally recoils at the thought of death and all the evil that attends it. And Jesus went beyond them and fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou will. We know the story. Jesus chose obedience to his Father and drank the cup of death to its bitter conclusion. The outworking of the cross would be salvation to mankind. Jesus, having risen from the dead, now rules over all things in the heavens. Now, notice in our text in verse 9 that God has left nothing that is not subject to Jesus. You could see it there. When you look around today, keep in mind that the writer of the book of Hebrews emphasizes the totality of Christ's rule. He left nothing that is not subjected to him. We are often reminded in this place of a saying of Jonathan Edwards. Do you remember that saying? The sovereignty of God is the pillow on which I rest my head. Jesus, God the Father, has left nothing outside his rule. Blanket statement. Let me read it to you. Let's see if I can find it. For in subjecting all things to him, that is Jesus, he left nothing that is not subjected to him. This is truly a comfort to Christians everywhere who struggle with the inexplicable events that surround our lives. It is a mystery on why God in his sovereignty allows evil to run seemingly wild in our streets and across the earth. But we can be assured, according to Psalm 8, he has put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. Nothing has been left out. Mr. Putin is included. Donald Trump is included. Our president is included. I am included. The man driving down that highway is included. Everything under his rule. He has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, still, the writer of this letter acknowledges that we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Christ rules in the heavens even now in this day of grace, but it is important to understand that evil is not yet. It is that not yet. The evil is not totally subjugated, under the feet of Christ. That day is coming. And when it does, its ramifications will have unspeakable consequences. There is a day coming when sin will be totally destroyed. The sins of this age will disappear in a moment. And those who embrace that sin will go into banishment as Christ's celestial rule becomes complete. I have no conception of such. We are so used to sin and death. But the day is coming. So when we look around at our world today, everything seems cattywampus. Lebeth and I looked up that word a while ago. It's a good, honest word, cattywampus. Or out of control. These words in Hebrews tell us how we should respond when we look across the earth and see things not yet subjected to him. When we see the things the dissonant voices that object to the rule of Christ, we should, at that moment, we should focus on the things that are. Jesus rules at the right hand of God, even now. I'd quote what Luther said about praying, but I won't. Y'all remember that quote. Y'all remember the quote? What he says when things go bad, what's he do? Y'all remember the quote? Steve does. Come on. He says he darts his soul off into heaven. I guess I better quote it. And when he does, things are well. Something to that effect. Do you have his, you could, Steve's got it in a book at home. The facts of the resurrection and exaltation of Christ to the right hand of God after his suffering and death was found a foundational truth in the early church. It is rock to the early church. Jesus is Lord. Here in Hebrews, we see this teaching was founded on a careful consideration of Psalm 8 and Psalm 110. It's biblical. They'll pound the scripture at this point, the early church. Now, one thing before we close. Our text says that we are to contemplate Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. This should be something we find in our mouths, that the, now listen, the apostle of our confession. This should be something that we talk about. Pardon me. This is what we confess to men. That Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus, as it says in our verse tonight, is our apostle, our sent one. Listen, he has come into the world at God's bidding and tasted death that mankind would not have to drink its bitter dregs. God sent him. Go, my son. He has come into the world drank of death that you might not have to drink it. When scriptures speak of Jesus as the apostle of our confession, the stress is on the fact that God the Father, in his love for mankind, has sent his Son. Jesus is the ultimate sent one and apostle. We are told here to consider Jesus. Just for a moment, let's give it another translation. I like it. We are to contemplate Jesus. I like it because we've heard consider Jesus so often we don't even hear it when we read it. We are to contemplate Jesus. He should fill our thoughts. Thoughts of His grace and mercy. For as it says in verse 9, we do see Him. We could see Him by the eyes of faith, the gaze of faith. If we open our eyes and look across the earth and see darkness and chaos, even things that are inexplicable to our own reason. Listen, the more I grow up, the more I see I don't understand stuff. I guess it's a good thing that I never pastored a church except that little one in Dallas. People come to you and say, well, would you explain things to me? And I think I'd have to just do a whole lot of this. No, I don't understand that. It's beyond me. But I can say, well, you can pray about it. But I'm telling you, things are inexplicable to human reasoning. But we can see Jesus and contemplate Him. This is the exhortation of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Contemplate Jesus. A child can do it. You can do it. I can do it. And I'm telling you, and we said it just a while ago, to see Him, and in seeing Him, it will change us from glory to glory. Now, all of this we may know. The bare facts of all this we may understand, for we've heard it many times. But have we grasped it? Or to put it another way, have these truths grasped us? To see Jesus by the eye of faith is transformative. If you want to be a better man, it should be our prayer. Lord God, Father, we would see Jesus. Isn't it wonderful that I could throw this out at you because of all the glory that it might entail? It's just the sight of Him is transformative.